It's a great privilege to be with you once again here in Leiden. I always enjoy coming amongst you, whether it's to minister the Word of God or to speak in the Gospel. It's a great privilege either way, and I thank you again for the opportunity. I will read the Scriptures with you in a moment, but before I do, let me just pass on a comment or two that will be relevant to what we're going to speak on tonight. We sung that hymn very deliberately. Who is he? Who is he? And the question that I have in my mind tonight that we're going to examine as we look at the Scriptures together is the question of who is he? Who was this man that was called Jesus and sometimes Christ? Who was he really? What does the testimony of Scripture say? You know, I remember when I was just a young lad at home in Northern Ireland, and my father had a stereo, and they had big speakers, so I suppose they were that size, and I suppose when they were out, I used to crank up the volume, which I probably wouldn't do when Mum and Dad were around, but I used to like to do that, I'd crank it up a bit. And I'd listen to the records that they had, and they didn't have a great selection of records. It was mostly classical. But they had one by that famous American singer, Jim Reeves. And it was him singing hymns, I suppose. And there was one hymn that he used to sing that I used to like to listen to. And it was the one where it goes like this: I come to the garden alone. You know that one. I was singing it to you, except you're recording me. It's kind of embarrassing. That's not my gift for you. But these words really which struck me. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. And that's just a few of the words. It's a lovely little hymn. Jim didn't write it, of course. He just was an able singer with that lovely baritone voice. But I used to think about those words and just think about the intimacy of them. Whoever penned those words had a relationship with God. And it was an intimate, is the only word I could use, relationship. It really was real. And he felt it. And so he was able to pen those words. And at that stage in my life, I didn't understand that. I had this sense of who God was and his greatness, and I knew the gospel because I'd been brought up in a Christian home, a great privilege. But I at that stage in my experience, I hadn't yet come into that intimacy of relationship. But the more you read the Scriptures, the more you come to see that it is absolutely possible for us as human beings to have an intimate relationship with him. A real one. You remember what John says, and he was writing quite late in life when he wrote this. And John was one of the 12 disciples, you remember. And unlike James, who died very young, John lived to be a very old man. And he was an old man when he wrote these words, and he said this, and he said, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. That sense of fellowship is the idea of communion. And the Lord Jesus himself, you know, penned some letters in the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament. And it was written by John, but there's some letters in there that were written by the Lord Jesus specifically to some churches. And he speaks there about coming into us and supping with us and us with him. And I thought of that idea of communion and how wonderful it is sometimes to go to someone's house you really know, and there's a deep friendship, and you're sitting there by the hearth at the fireside and you're supping. And you can share things and perspectives, and we understand that sense of intimacy and deep, deep, deep friendship. and the relationship that God portrays in Scripture that He wants us to have with Him and He invites us to have with Him is a relationship of closeness and intimacy. And I don't know you tonight. I don't know how you feel in respect to God. Is God a distant being to you? Or do you feel that you have a relationship with Him at all even? Certainly we're going to find tonight that it is absolutely possible to come from being a stranger to Him to being in His very family. And even to be addressed by Him as a son or a daughter. And to be loved by Him. It's a wonderful thing. Now another record I used to listen to was one by John Denver. I think that was probably the most worldly music we had in our house. And he would sing about going in a jet plane and he'd sing Annie's Song, which was a song about his wife, but he had divorced his wife, and that confused me as a child. He would still sing that song. And he sang about his grandmother's feather bed and other little comical ones like that. But there was two things that he sung on that record I remember, and I was just a young teenager and I was trying to figure this out. And one was, it was called, I can't remember the exact wording, it was something like A Ballad to Spear Like You. And you'd listen to this song, and here were the words. The words were this. He said, I'll sing the song of Spear Like You and all the things she's done. And that was it. Silence. And you know, you're just a young chap, you know, and you're trying to figure this out, you know. I'll sing the song of Spear Like You and all the things she's done. And it's silence. Of course, it was the days before the internet and Wikipedia, and who's this guy? Is it somebody? Funny name. And it was only later in life that I understood that Spear Like You was the Vice President of the United States at the time of Richard Nixon. You remember the Watergate scandal? And he's the only Vice President ever that has been put from office because of corruption crimes. And I began to realize as I got a bit more mature and I reflected back in that, not understanding it as a child, but I realized that what John Denver was doing, although he was singing songs that were sometimes funny, he was also quite political. And he was basically saying, you know, I'm not too very impressed with this guy. He might have been the vice president, but I'm going to tell you all about his life and then there's nothing to say. That's what he was saying. And he had another one in the song, on the record, and it was this. And it was a song, a ballad to Richard Nixon. I'm President of the United States. And you listen for the song, and it was just silence. It was there in the list. You listened for it, wasn't it? And I remember as a child thinking, there's something wrong with this record. Not understanding, you see. It was only a bit later, and a bit more mature, I looked back, and I remembered that, and I realized that he was making a point, which was above my head as a child. And I thought would understand that he was very, very, very unimpressed with that president. Now tonight, I've come to tell you about a man. And he's unlike these political figures. He is a figure who has no peer. There is none like him, before or since. And yet he is a real figure of history. He really is. And he came into this world just like any other man as a little babe from a mother's womb. He was born. But there's been none like him or since. He was a man who we discover in his life who was without sin. He was like you and me. He looked like you and me. Scripture would seem to indicate that there was nothing remarkable about his looks. Nothing remarkable. It says that there is no beauty that we should desire. Nothing special to look at. He was an ordinary man to look at. And yet there was this difference. He was absolutely without sin. And so it begs the question, the very important question is, who Who was he, really? Now I want you to turn with me to scriptures and we'll see what scripture has to say. First of all, in Luke chapter 2, and we'll read in verse 11. You know, there's not many people who are born into this world whose birth is heralded. But the birth of this one, he was heralded by the angels. We'll read from verse 9. Luke chapter 2, verse 9. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. These are shepherds out in the field. And the angel of the Lord said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. These men had no expectation. They were just regular shepherd men. Never had any experience like this in their life before. And it was dark, it was night. And suddenly there's the brilliance of a light. You can imagine how awesome that would be at night. But it wasn't the brightness of the noonday sun, it was the brightness of heaven. An angel voice speaking unto them. And naturally these beings, these shepherds, in the presence of these awesome light and sound and voice, they were prostrate on the ground in fear. And the angel said, Don't be afraid. For unto you is born this day in the city of David is Bethlehem, a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Now, I want to just look at these words for a moment to make sure we understand what they mean. Because we all hear these terms, we don't always understand what they mean. A Saviour is one who saves, and we'll come back to that. Christ is a word which means he is the anointed one. He's the anointed one. You can think of it like chosen or promised one. And you might have heard the word Messiah before. The word Messiah is the Hebrew word used in the Old Testament. The Messiah is the anointed one in Hebrew. And the word Christ is the same word, but in Greek. Okay? Important to understand. So in other words, the angel was saying, this one who has been born, he's a promised one. He's not just anyone, he's one who is promised. But then he says this, he says he is Christ the Lord. Now the word Lord is a title. It's not a name, it's a title. Like King is a title. So the word Lord is a title. And it's a title of God. Although men sometimes are called Lord so-and-so, a grandiose term, there's only one Lord. And that is God himself. And it's one of the names of God. But the angel said, concerning this little baby, he said he is Christ, the promised one, the Lord. In other words, he's saying he's God. That's what he's saying. Now, move over in the chapter a little bit to verse 25. And let's look at what it says there. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So here is an old man, and he's, I imagine, very old, 80s, waiting for his death. He may be in his 90s, I don't know, but a very old man. But he has had this revelation given to him specially by the Spirit of God, perhaps in a dream, that told him, he said, you are not going to die before you have seen the Christ in the Son. You're not going to die before you've seen him. And so, but you notice how it says it, before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's promised one. And what did we read in verse 11? That the one who was born, Christ, was the Lord. Now you see the significance of that. The significance of that is even in his birth, Scripture is teaching us that this one who is born, he was God. He was God. But as he was come, he was also the Lord's Christ, i.e. the Father's promised one. God's promised one. You see that? Sometimes hard for us to get our mind around these things, but Scripture is very plain in teaching these things. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. And we see that already we've begun to answer some of the questions in our minds about who was he really? Well, the angels have told us, told the shepherds, and the Holy Ghost had told Simeon, this old man, that he was the Lord's Christ. Now at the very end of chapter 22, we have a very interesting discussion. And we get the chance to listen into this discussion. And it's between the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders in Jerusalem at the time of Christ. And the Lord Jesus asked them a question. Let's read verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ?" In other words, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? What do you think about him? Whose son is he? We often say that, don't we? When you want to know about somebody, you say, who is that person? You say, oh, he's so-and-so's son. That's one of the first things we'll do today to define who somebody is. Oh, they are this person. And so the Lord Jesus Christ himself is asking the question. He's not here claiming to them overtly saying, he didn't come and say, I'm Christ here. He's saying, tell me about the Christ, the promised one, promised all through the Old Testament. Tell me, whose son is he? That's what he's asking. And so they answer. What do they say? They say, he is the son of David, Ben David. That's what they would have said. He says unto them, okay then, how does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now what the Lord Jesus is doing there is he's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting one of David's Psalms. It's Psalm 110. He's quoting it. They would know it. And let's read what he said again because it's somewhat confusing. It says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now the Lord Jesus is now speaking and adding to that, and he says, asks the question, if David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Verse 46 says, and no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man ask him from that day forth, ask him any more questions. The Lord Jesus asked them a question about himself that completely stumped them. Now, in the next few minutes, I'll explain this, and you will leave this hall tonight understanding what the Lord Jesus meant. And if they reflected on it in life later, they would understand this. But at the time, they could not understand it. You see, the Lord Jesus was the Son of David. When they said he's the Son of David, what they said was true. He was the Son of David. What did that mean? Well, that meant that he was descended from David. You see, God had promised to David that he would sit upon his throne. the Messiah, the promised one. He would be descended from him. He had promised that. He had promised it to Abraham. He had promised it to Jacob. And then Judah. And so on, all the way through. And he had even promised it to, by the time we get to David, 1000 BC, we know the very family he's going to come from is going to be David's family. And so the Lord Jesus is regularly called in Scripture the Son of David. And in particular, it's very interesting this, the blind men whom Jesus healed in his lifetime, when they cried out to him, they said this, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And what those men were doing when they did that is that they were identifying him as you are the promised one. When they said, you are the Son of David, they're saying, you are the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. Now, there was no king of Israel in the time of the Lord Jesus, because the Jews were no longer in control of their own country. It was the Romans that were in authority. And there was no king. But the Lord Jesus should have been the rightful king. He, if you go through down through the descent of the Lord Jesus, he would be the rightful king and heir to the throne of Israel. So the Jews said, he is the Son of David. Correct answer. But then the Lord Jesus said, well, how can he be his son if he called him Lord? See, they couldn't understand that. And the reason they couldn't understand that is that they did not perceive that the Lord Jesus had an existence prior to his birth. You see, the Lord Jesus didn't begin when Mary brought him into the world. Nor when he was conceived in the womb. No. Scripture would teach us that he was from eternity. Because you see, he is God manifest in flesh. And so when David was writing, and David was addressing his Lord, in Psalm 110, in 1000 BC, he would speak to the Lord. But he would not appreciate. He would not fully understand things that we understand now from Scripture. Nor did the Jews in the Lord's time understand this. But when he was speaking to the Lord, he was speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he could call him Lord, even though he would be his son subsequently, because he would subsequently be manifest in flesh and be born through a woman and come into the world. Does that make sense? And the Lord Jesus, by posing this question, was seeking to teach them this fundamental truth. But you see, they had to accept that Jesus was the Christ, and that Jesus had come into the world, and that he really was also the Lord. He was God. But you see, they didn't accept that. And so the question just confused them. But we should not be confused tonight. We should understand and accept that the Lord Jesus was the Son of David. But he was also David's Lord. He was David's son, but he was David's Lord because he existed before David did. Because he was the very creator of David. That's who he was. Now you see that we're only beginning to flesh out the picture here, and we can't go into every detail or aspect of what Scripture teaches about the Lord Jesus. But you see that that Scripture is rich in its teaching. And it's also incontrovertible in terms of the fundamentals of what it teaches, that he is from all eternity, and that he is God. He is God. John, you remember I quoted him earlier, John would say at the very beginning of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now the word is just a title of Christ, because he says in verse 14 of that first chapter, he says, and the Word was manifest in flesh. See, it was Christ who was manifest in flesh. He says, the Word was manifest in flesh, and we, as John speaking, as we disciples, he says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I.e., we men, we were able to see something of his glory. And the glory that we've seen, he said, it was absolutely unique. He said, as of the only begotten of the Father, i.e. of the Son of God himself. And how did he see that glory? Well, in multiple ways. He's seen it, for example, when the Lord Jesus at Cana of Galilee, he turned the water into wine. And when it came to the chief man of the feast, he said, this is the best wine I've ever tasted. Normally, you put out the best wine at the start and then the wine is not so good when people are drunk. That's what he said. But he said, you put out the worst wine and I brought out the best wine. The wine that the Lord Jesus had made from water in just a moment. And John said, commenting that, he says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and he began to manifest forth his glory. You see, there's no man who could do these things, but he could do it. And in doing these things, he was manifesting, for he was showing the glory that was really his. Not glory like the angels had, that was all light and light and so on, but a glory that was just in his person in terms of who he really was. And John, you remember, was one of only three disciples that was also privileged to be on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. It doesn't tell us in Scripture which mountain it was, although we believe it was Mount Hermon. But he was one of only three disciples that were allowed to go up there. And when they were at the top of that mountain, in the middle of the night, the Lord Jesus was transformed from his normal garb to his heavenly glory. And those men feared because they seen him as he really was. And they were prostrate before the Lord Jesus Christ. One of only three disciples to see that. But afterwards, they talked about it and related the experience. Now, come to me with me to another section of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and we'll see what somebody else said about the Lord Jesus. Again, prompted by a question. And the question is given by the Lord Jesus himself. Let's read in verse 13. So Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. And it says, and when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi isn't near the coast. So this is, when it says coast, it just means the environs. That's all it means. We know where Caesarea Philippi is. It exists today. It's called Banias today. I've been there. Right, you can go to the very place today. And he asked his disciples, saying, and this is the question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Very good question. We're quite late on now in the service of the Lord. He's on his final trip to the furthest point north he has ever been in his life. On earth. Way up north. Near Syria. Syria is just to the east. Lebanon to the west, the very point of Israel, just under Mount Hermon is a place, I think it was. Caesarea Philippi is certainly the base of that. And he asked his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man? And they began to answer. Some say thou art John the Baptist. Now he was dead, of course, so some, what they mean is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some that you're Elias or Elijah. Some think you're Elijah. Another is Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So, people are saying all sorts of things about who you really are. So then the Lord Jesus looks his disciples right in the eye, and he asks them the most direct question. He says, and whom do you say? That I. You know, there's no delay in the answer. Simon Peter answered verse 16 and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, he knew who he was. And Peter had absolute conviction about it. And he didn't say, I think, I presume, I'm guessing, I'm calculating. He just said, thou art the Christ. You're the promised one. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed
Art thou Simon Bar-Jonah? For flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What did he mean?
What did he mean by that? I'll tell you what he meant.
Peter had made the greatest confession of his life because he was confessing who Christ was. And Jesus was saying to him, now listen, he says, I, upon this rock, I will build my church. And this rock was what Peter had just said. It wasn't Peter. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, and it's wrong. He didn't build his church on a man like Peter. But what he did build his church on is the confession of who Christ was. And there's not a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl that's in the church. The church which is Christ's body, the real church. There's not a person in that who has not confessed who Christ is. And so the question that comes to you tonight, not from me, not from the people that gather in this little hall, but from Christ himself. And it comes down to your soul. And he says, whom do ye say that I am? What's your answer? Will you say, oh, he's John the Baptist, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, he's a prophet, great man. He certainly was a great man. He was the greatest man that's ever lived. But is that all he was? Scripture, you see, is very clear about who he was. But the difference in your life will only come when you confess the truth. And the truth is that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. You do that, my friend, tonight, and you will be in his church. You'll be added to his church in that moment. Not through baptism, not at your birth, but at that moment, through belief, through confession of his name. And you will feel emboldened in your soul to tell others about that, because you'll be in his very family. Now I hope, in looking at these things tonight, you've been able to see who Christ really is. I want to close just by looking at what Pilate thought. And we'll read in John chapter 19. And Pilate was a man that was confused. And he had competing voices that were speaking to him. He had his conscience, he had his wife, who had a very definite view of Christ. She said to him, have thou nothing to do with that righteous man? For I have suffered many things in a dream this night because of him. Read that in Matthew chapter 27. But in John chapter 19, this is what we read. I will read from verse 18, first of all. Chapter 18, in verse 33. Then Pilate entered the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, art thou the King of the Jews? He just wanted to know. And he asked him the question, are you the King of the Jews? Jesus answered and said unto him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of me? Now, this is a very direct question. The Lord Jesus was good at these direct questions, wasn't he? Tell me, Pilate, do you think that? Or did somebody else tell you that? That's how we would say it in modern parlance. Pilate said, am I a Jew? Thine own nation delivered, and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered him, My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servant, the disciples, fight? Then I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. It's not from here. My kingdom's not from here, he said. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I'm a king. Now let me just help you there. When it says that is the kind of language they used in that day. We wouldn't say that today. We would say this. We would say, you said it. Okay? You know what that means. And that's what the Lord Jesus was saying. So Pilate said to him, Are you a king? And the Lord Jesus said, You said it. That was the force of what he said. So he's saying yes. Then he says, To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, but that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And Pilate then very dismissively said, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, What did he say? What did Pilate say to the Jews? He said, I find no fault in him at all. See? Pilate looked into the face of the innocent man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knew that he was not somebody who deserved to be put to death. He knew it in his soul, he knew it. And he knew it was for envy. But Pilate went on, verse 39, But I have a custom that I should release unto you one of the Passover. Will therefore you release unto you, that I release unto you the King of the Jews? So he's thinking, I know what I'll do, I'll get them released. Then they cried all again, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So the people are crying for someone who's a known robber, and they want Jesus crucified. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, bearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, Behold the man. Echo homo. That was the word he used. Echo homo. Behold the man. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify! Crucify! Pilate said unto them, Take ye him! Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. It's the third time Pilate said that, publicly, declaration. There's nothing wrong with this man. There is no fault in him. The Jews answered, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. See, Pilate, with all his position, he was quaking in his boots. What was he doing here? You mean, he's not only the King of the Jews, he's the Son of God. He remembered what his wife had told him. His own conscience was bearing down upon him. He's an innocent man. I know he's innocent. He was saying to himself. He was the more afraid. Verse 9. And he went into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus. The authorized version says, Whence art thou? That's just old language. We would say, Who are you? Now he's looking at the Lord Jesus right in the face. Right in the eye. I think he'll be close to the Lord Jesus, right close to him. And he's asking him the question, Who are you? You tell me. But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, He's indignant. Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and I have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. truth of these words seared down into the heart of Pilate that moment. He knew the truth of that. He could see it. The Lord Jesus wasn't looking for release. He wasn't looking for some way of escape. He knew the force of those words. He that delivered me unto thee is the greater sin. Oh yes, I see the truth of that. And you have no power against me except it were given you from above. From thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold, your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, and crucify him. Pilate said unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him, therefore unto them, to be crucified. And they took Jesus, and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth unto a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew, Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city, and it was written in Hebrew, and Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Pilate gave the order, didn't he? And yet he knew what he was doing was wrong. They're not clear from Scripture. He knew it. His own conscience told him it was wrong. And yet he did it. He crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. He made the wrong decision. The decision about Christ. There was the witness of his wife, the witness of his conscience, the testimony of the words of the Lord Jesus himself on one side, and the other there was the great crowd that cried, crucify him and away with him. Now today, you're at the crossroads. And there's a great crowd. And they will tell you, crucify the Lord Jesus. They will tell you that he's not important, that he's just like one of those malefactors, one of those criminals. He's just like another one of them. He's no different. There's nothing special about him. But yet the testimony of the Word of God, the testimony of angels, the testimony of the disciples, the testimony of the voice of the Father from heaven that says, this is my beloved Son, the testimony that of any Christian that ever come in to fellowship with him will tell you the truth. And the truth is, as Peter confessed, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Will you not believe in him tonight? Will you not trust in him? You might say, I don't know. I don't know how. I don't know the words to say. It does not matter. It doesn't matter the words you use. What Christ looks for is the willingness in the heart to bow before him. He's looking for confession, recognition that we are sinners, that we need him, and that he is the only way to be saved. And if we do that, and if we come to him, he will save us. Like Peter, that drowning in the water and crying out just one word, Lord, save me. Suddenly he felt the strength of the arm of the Lord holding him up. You'll feel exactly the same thing if you just cry out sincerely in your heart to him tonight, Lord, save me. He will save you. Now let's just speak for God. Father, we bow in thy presence at the close of our gathering. We thank thee for thy word and its richness and what it instructs us and tells us about thy Son and who he really was. And we thank thee, Father, the testimony is is clear. And we pray, Father, that thou would make it abundantly clear to our consciences. And we pray, Father, that everyone gathered in this little meeting tonight will truly leave believing and trusting in Christ, and may not put off that day. For we realize, O God, there's an eternity before us, and it's thy desire that we would come and join thee in the very family of God, in our very bosom, and be drawn close to thee, and enjoy that fellowship, O God, that we thought about at the beginning, which is close and near and dear. Father, what a privilege, what a blessing, and all because of what Christ has done on the cross of Calvary. We just commit ourselves to thee now, giving thee our thanks in evening worship, and pleading with thee for salvation, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, can we sing in closing just a few more verses of that hymn, please? Hymn number 34 it was. I'll sing the last five verses, so verse 6 through to 10. And can you do me a favour when you're singing it? We'll sing the words of the hymn, the verse of the hymn, quietly. Quietly. But when we get to the chorus, then we raise our voices louder, you see? "'Tis the Lord, oh wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of Glory." And then the third line, "At thy feet we humbly fall," we'll sing that quietly. And then we'll sing the last line loudly. Is that clear? So the verse, quietly, and then loud, and then "at his feet" we'll be quiet again, and then crying him, Lord of all, loudly. It sounds really good when you do that. Let's just do that verse 6, please.